Amen. What a good looking choir today, this morning as well. With a few exceptions, of course, but mostly good looking. All right, guys, today we are going to be jumping into the book of John as we have gone through our journey through the gospel series. I don't know about you, but I've been so encouraged this morning by the different testimonies that have been brought this morning, whether it's baptism or talking about adoption and foster care. We are just so blessed to have people within our church and in our community that help us to love the least of these well. And so I'm so glad to be here this morning. I'm glad as we tackle the book of John and start in this last book of our Journey Through the Gospel series, just of what we are talking about today. I've told Ginger this before, and I hope you feel this the same way. If we're truly a church that cares about our four core values, whether that's being a multi-generational place of worship, where discipleship looking more like Jesus is important to us, and being missional, whether that's across the street to the college campus or across the oceans to the ends of the earth, if we really and truly mean those things, that means that we'll eventually be a group that looks different, that has been shaped differently with different experiences. And if we're truly multi-generational, that means the noise of children's laughter or crying or even pacemakers or different hearing aids going off or oxygen machines kicking on, those are things that mean we're doing those things well. And so I've told Ginger this before, but I'm the kind of person that we just keep going unless you're like, hey, Warren, we've got a medical emergency. If we could just stop and pray for a second, I'm just going to keep preaching, all right? So that goes for any of you. If you ever have something, you just need to raise your hand and say, hey, Warren, we need to pray for a second. That's totally fine, okay? So with that being said, let's hit the book of John. We're going to be in John 6 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there this morning. Let me start my timer here, or we'll be looking up, and it's 1:30, and I'll be still going. But the book of John, unlike the other three gospel accounts, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all kind of built around the similar source material and different things like that, John takes a little bit of a different approach. And so his events don't necessarily follow a chronological view of Jesus' ministry like the other ones do. He kind of built his gospel account based on some of the miracles that Jesus did. And so there's a couple of different things I want to point out to you about the book of John as we dive into it for the next couple of weeks. Because, as you guys have probably realized by now, or if you haven't realized it yourself, you've heard me say it on a Sunday, man, we are nearing the end of our Journey Through the Gospel series, where you guys, as a church, have been reading a chapter of the gospel accounts weekly since August 28th, starting with Matthew 1. We're in John now. We'll finish here in a couple of weeks. But John starts out in the very beginning of his gospel account telling you the purpose. He says he wrote this book so that you may come to believe, this is John chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real and can change your life forever. And so he begins in John 1 saying, the Word of God, the Word was with God, and he just kind of already talks about the divinity of Jesus. A couple of themes of the book of John is the true humanity and divinity of Jesus, and then the choice to believe in God's power over death. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some of those themes. And then overall, as a structure, John is divided into five different parts. John 1 introduces Jesus. Chapters 2 through 12 detail the seven miraculous signs that Jesus does. Chapters 13 through 17 focus on the night before Jesus' trial. And then chapters 18 through 20 cover his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. And then 21 concludes with the disciples' ongoing mission. And just as a heads up, spoiler alert, we're going to cover kind of the death and resurrection of Jesus through Peter's eyes. Not next week, but the week after. So get excited about that. So now we come up to the feeding of the 5,000, which is what we're talking about today, or feeding the masses. Every generation has these kind of big rocks in their glass as far as transformative, impactful historical events happening. Now, sometimes a lot of them are negative in connotation, and so just real briefly by a show of hands, how many of you would say, man, I remember the Kennedy assassination. Like, I remember where I was. I remember what I was thinking. We've got a handful here and there. Some of you will kind of gravitate. I know my generation, I won't tell you what grade I was in, but I remember where I was and what I was thinking during 9/11 in 2011. Anyone remember, not more recently, but that's like a formative event, several of you, okay? Some of them are negative in connotation. We can talk about the destruction of the Challenger as far as NASA exploration. We can talk about some other historical events as far as the Mr. Gorbachev tear down that wall, different events through history that have happened. But some of them are good things. And so I remember clearly as a college minister a couple years ago, as a college minister at TCU, I remember everything, every emotion I was feeling, every thought I had when TCU kicked a field goal with 2 seconds left against Baylor to remain undefeated, okay? Like, I remember that. Some of you remember that with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that means this is a safe place for you to repent of those things. That's all right, okay? But I remember the emotions I felt, okay? I was at my parents' house. There was excitement. I was like, what are they doing not calling a timeout? And they're coming up. They kick a field goal like they planned it the whole time, okay? I'm just going to say it again so we can do it 3 weeks in a row. I remember with Sarah and I watching the World Series just a couple of weeks ago, and a grand slam home run in game one. That's Zach, between Zach and I, we mentioned that 3 weeks in a row, which Zach did a great job last week. And so be sure and thank him for his message last week and talking about the lifelong practices of Jesus meeting with the Father. There's just these moments that hold pivotal places in our mind. And the feeding of the 5,000 was one of those moments for the disciples. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only miracles of Jesus that's recorded in each gospel account. And so for the disciples, this was one of those pivotal moments when such an impact was made on them that they couldn't help but tell it. And so when you look at the gospel accounts, there's a little bit of differences between how they approached it or who said what, when, and different things like that. But the main thing that you need to remember is that when Jesus did something on this scale, I mean, his disciples knew that something was happening. And so let's dive into the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, and then we're going to cover a little bit more after that. But this is John 6. We're going to read 1 through 15, and then we'll continue covering it. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" And he asked us to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. Now, a denarii is about a day's worth of wages, so almost a little over a half a year wouldn't feed them all. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again the mountain by himself. Let's pray together and then we'll jump into this morning. Guys, we approach your word as we read through the feeding of the 5,000 and look what happened next. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to what you would have us to say. God, may we take seriously the miracles that you do, and not only the miracles that you did then, but the miracles that you continue to do today. Lord, may we know that you're worth more than all the gifts that you could ever give. And so, we approach you this morning and pray that you would speak in a powerful way. And we lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000, there are so many different ways to look and dissect this passage. There's so many different approaches you could come to this passage of Scripture and kind of dive really deep into it. And honestly, if we could do a whole month worth of sermons just over the feeding of the 5,000. So what I'm going to do this morning is kind of take a 30,000-foot approach of the feeding of the 5,000, but I want to look around what happens next. Because even though this was a pivotal moment for the disciples that all four of them would write about, or even Luke, who wasn't one of the initial 12, but they would all four write about this, what saddens my heart is the next passage that happens next. And we're going to talk about the implications for us in that. And so, ultimately, just a 30,000-foot flyover of this passage, a couple of things I want you to note. Man, Jesus knows what he is about to do. Like, there is this 5,000 people, the question of food is coming up. I imagine that you can hear the crowd kind of mumbling, and you can hear some stomachs rumbling as these 5,000 people are gathered together. And just so you know, like, these 5,000 people are probably not the most rich or most elegant people. This is Jesus's ministry is, and his words that he speaks with such authority, Matthew 7 says, after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just drawing the religious elite or the financially prosperous people. I mean, it's a gospel for everybody. It is good news for everybody. And so as Jesus accumulates these followers, they are not from the affluent part of town, okay? And so he looks up and there are a people in front of him who are in need, and they need provision. And so they bring up, I mean, what are we going to do for food of these people? You'll notice that Jesus initiates the question. Even though Jesus knew what he was about to do, he still went ahead and asked Philip to start this conversation. And so Philip responds with the main thing that we would respond with. He says, there's no way that we have enough money to feed all of these people, which I appreciate Philip, because automatically he's like, well, if we could feed them for this much, if we bought all the bread out in the next three towns around us, maybe we could do this. He was already thinking about that, but he already said, no, there's no way we could meet this need by human resources. And then Andrew, who I love in this passage, he puts forward an idea, and then he kind of does this thing. I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever started, let me rephrase it this way. I've done this before, because sometimes I speak before I think. I know it's going to take all of you by surprise that I would do something like that. But sometimes I start to say an idea, and I realize halfway out how dumb an idea it is, and then I'd like take it back. And so Andrew kind of does it in the passage. He says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother Peter, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Okay, he has this initial thought, like, this boy kind of gave up his food. We could feed him with that. That's ridiculous, though. There's 5,000 people. So he puts forward an idea, retracts it immediately, but it brings attention to this boy who, as Jesus started talking about food, or maybe they recognized that food was going to be an issue in the next few hours or minutes, started asking the crowd, hey, is there someone that's got some food that we could distribute among people? Would someone be willing to share? They don't mention that anybody else gave up their food. I hope you noticed that. But man, this boy brings his biblical version of a Lunchable, and he sets it before the disciples and says, here, you can have mine, okay? When the disciples started going around asking for food, he piped up and offered his sack lunch, is the way I have it written down in my notes. Now, sometimes we know what happens next. Jesus prays over the food. It multiplies. They pick up 12 baskets of leftovers. And some people, I'm not looking down on these people, but some people take kind of a theological take and say, out of the boy's compassion and Jesus praying over that food, it piques the generosity of the rest of the crowd, and they willingly offer up their food and different things like that. And I want to push back against that for a second, because in the very last verse, 14 and 15, the last two verses, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. People don't try to make kings out of generous people. They try to make kings out of powerful people. And what Jesus just did was display some of his divine power. And now all these, so if you ever hear people say, I don't know if I believe in Jesus doing the miraculous, I would always point to this. Like, this is one of the versions of the story that people talk about a lot. And I think Jesus did something incredible that people couldn't hold back. They're like, we want this man to lead us. We don't know what's going on here. We think he's a prophet come to the world, but man, we want him to lead. All right, he's doing some cool things. We want to lead him to lead, okay? So, when that boy was preparing his sack lunch that day, he would have no idea what the Savior could do with what little he had. Now, all of us have been entrusted with different things. And so I'm going to bring up our question one. It's on the screen. Do we offer up what little we have to Jesus? If you've been with us before, you know that I've kind of got a question for each section of our sermon this morning that you can kind of marinate in or think about or process or pray through, whether it's this morning or during the week. But this is our first question. Do we offer up what little we have to offer to Jesus? Now, I've said this before, but I don't think we'll ever get tired of saying this. So as long as you'll have me, I'll say it for as long as I can. I mean, we do not have something to offer up to God that he did not first give us. If we have an articulate voice or a great tongue to say great things, man, who is it that gave us the tongue to say those things? Who is it that if we have a great mind that can process information and can read books, whether they're newer or older? Some of my favorite books are ODGs, they're old dead guys. And man, if you've got the gift of being able to read old dead, we've got an Oxford grad, he'll graduate, he'll say that too. But if you've got these great information and can understand incredible things, man, who gave us the mind to comprehend those things? If we've got great financial resources that we have been a good steward of and we've seen those financial resources grow, who gave us the mind to do those things or who gave us the opportunities to make that money? How do we use these things, whether it's financial or physical or time or resources? How do we use these things for the glory of God? How do we use these things as steward of what's been entrusted to us in this time? How do we give it back to the Lord? And just as a brief side note, because I have to say this every time I get on this soapbox about this, when we come to the Lord and time is the resource we have to offer, and we say that we don't have enough time to do the things that we need to do, whether it's spend time in his word, and y'all have heard me say this before, if you don't have enough time to spend time with the Lord, you're busier than God ever intended you to be. Or if we complain about, man, I just don't have time to do this, what we're actually saying is the creator of time didn't give me enough. It's a complaint to the Lord. And so are we offering up what little we have to Jesus for the glory of his kingdom and for the sake of his name? Because we don't have anything to give that God didn't first give us. Now, the beautiful thing and the good news is that the Bible is full of examples of God taking what little other people had and using it for great things, not for the sake of them, but for the sake of him. And so I think of Moses in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Exodus here in a second because the followers of Jesus are going to bring it up. But Moses comes and God calls him. Most of you, if you've grown up in church, you remember this story. There's a burning bush, okay? And he comes up and he says, that's really interesting. This bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. What's that about it? And God invites him to be his mouthpiece to the most powerful man on the planet of the time, Pharaoh in Egypt. And essentially, Moses has all these complaints. I don't want to talk about it too much because I'll eventually do a sermon series over it, and I don't want to rob all my own thunder before we even get there. But Moses comes to him and says, I've got problems. I'm not educated, which is a bald-faced lie because he grew up in the most intellectual and academic setting, Pharaoh's court, ever. He's like one of the most educated people on the planet. But Pharaoh says, I don't have a strong mind. I don't speak. I don't, like some people think that Moses had a stutter. God chooses the stutterer to be his mouthpiece. You've got David, who ends up being this great king, but we see over and over King David is a broken man with broken problems, and the only thing he's got really going for him is he's a confessional person that has God in his foresight and says, God, I'm terrible at this. But God still uses him over and over and over again, a sinful, murderous man. And then the disciples themselves, I think in my view of a call, we talked a little bit about each of the disciples, but the fact that the disciples weren't asking Jesus to follow him, but Jesus was going to the disciples, meant that they had most likely flunked out of the Jewish educational system for discipleship. Only the best of the best of the best got to follow a rabbi or follow a leader, and the rest of them became tradespeople or fishermen or different things like that. But yet Jesus is seeking them out, the VBS dropouts. Okay? And then Saul, who later becomes Paul, who writes most of the New Testament, who becomes a starter of churches for the glory of Jesus' name, started off by killing Christians who were worshiping in Jesus' name. If we offer up what little we have, God can do some incredible things with it. And you'd be in a long line of people who weren't worthy of the calling that they had received. Because the beautiful thing is, when the stutterer becomes the mouthpiece for God, no one looks up and says, man, the stutterer, man, he's an amazing speaker. They say the God that's behind the stutterer must be incredible. And so if you find yourself offering up what little we have for God to use, we'll find ourselves in good company. But here's what I want to spend the rest of our time. The next scene is John 6, 25 through 40. If you look in verse 16, there's the sign of walking on water. We're going to save that for a later Sunday at some point. A beautiful story of Simon Peter following him out and keeping his eyes on Jesus. We're going to skip completely over that. Don't throw stones at me. We need to get to the next section. So we're going to start in verse 25. And just for context, the people wake up the next day. Jesus is not there with him. They figure out that he is across the way. They've got questions about that because Jesus just walked across the water. They're like, you weren't in the boat. But it doesn't matter. He doesn't really resolve it. And they just keep going, okay? Verse 25, or 24. I'll start in 24. I think 25 is what's on the screen. Really small. Sorry about that. 25. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They asked. What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given to me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The crowd follows him and has this interaction with him where Jesus reveals himself to be the bread of life. But if you look up in, some of your Bibles probably have a little footnote in it on verse, let me see what it is, verse 31. They say to him, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness just as it is written. He gave them bread from the heavens to eat. And that's a quote from Exodus 16:4. So if you want, you can turn there. You don't have to. I'm going to give you the synopsis. But Exodus 16 is this passage where the Israelites have been under captivity. They're about 600,000 people. Like I said, we don't want to steal too much of Exodus's thunder, but you've got this 600,000 people that have been in slavery. God calls Moses to lead them out of Egypt, this slave nation within the nation of Egypt. God does all these miraculous signs, all these incredible works, and single-handedly brings this slave people out of the most powerful nation, and they plunder them as they go. The Egyptians want them gone so bad that they are giving them their things. And so all of a sudden, Israel went from this slavery people to this rich nation as they were led out. And most of you, I think of the movie Prince of Egypt, okay? Fantastic movie, great soundtrack, all the above, right? You got all the Israelites coming out of Egypt. This happens right after that. God's done all these incredible things, and all of a sudden, the Israelites, the Jews, look up, and they're grumbling. They're hungry. I know you've never been around too many, like a group of Christians before that ever grumbles, but man, this is a sign of the Israelites. They were grumbling. And so they had been slaves, got this incredible thing, and then in Exodus 16:2, it says the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and his brother Aaron in the wilderness because they got hungry. So God provides for them quail by day. So all you dove and quail hunters, you're not as good a hunter as these guys because they've got 600,000 people. They wake up every day and there's quail just resting on the ground. And then manna by night, this bread-like substance from the dew. And so in this passage, they quote, God introduces for them provision for the Israelites. And really, he saved them. It was salvation for the exiled nation. And so we come back to John, the very passage that they reference in Exodus that's a part of their history. We look up and Jesus says, that's an old bread that impacted them, but I am the bread of life. There is life in me. I'm sufficient for you, is what he's going to say later, or what the Apostle Paul is going to write. I provide sustenance. I can sustain you, but it's also salvation for you, okay? So John 6:40 is what he says at the end. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And this is the reason he says that. Romans 6:23 is a good example of this. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life is eternal. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that in Genesis, when God creates everything, he says it's good. Mankind and God were together in the garden, but God gives them these boundaries for human flourishing. It's kind of the same as if I told my kids, hey, don't play in the street. It's not because I want to keep them from the fun that happens on the pavement, but I want to protect them from being roadkill like the squirrels out there, okay? And so God lays out these boundaries for them for human flourishing. And Adam and Eve in the garden say, we recognize that God has set these boundaries, but we think our way is better. And because of that, they introduce imperfection into the world. We call sin this imperfection compared to God's set apart, holy, perfect, righteous law. And so because of that, there's a schism, this insurmountable Grand Canyon of a chasm that's separated by that imperfection between God and us. But the good news of those things is that God didn't stop there. He sends Jesus from the side of perfection. You've got this free gift. It wasn't earned, unlike what we earned is death because of that imperfection in our life, as Romans 6:23 talks about. God offers this free gift through Jesus, who comes fully God, fully man, the Son of God, leaves his throne. He lives this perfect life and offers himself up as a perfect sacrifice for us, taking our place, taking the death that we deserve, so that through a relationship with him, we can be presented as perfect before the Lord. And instead of being eternally separated by the imperfection of our actions and the imperfection of the sin in our life, because of a relationship with Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, we get to be presented to God. We get to spend eternity with God as perfect people because of his Son. And so we look up, and this is what Jesus talks about when he says, I am the bread of life. I am salvation for you in this exiled place. And so our question too is, who do we believe that Jesus is? Do we believe that he is the perfect salvation? Do we believe that he is who he says he is? Do we believe that he is the bread of life? Or have we been trying to feed ourselves with something not as satisfying? Something more temporary? Something easier to acquire? Do we believe that he ultimately satisfies? Because there's no other way. But we need to talk about one more thing as we kind of wrap up this morning and transition to what's next. You know, there's all these times where I get to play the game of good cop pastor or good cop bad pastor. I don't know how you want to phrase that. But there's all these moments where I get to kind of turn the spotlight of interrogation back on us as a people. And so if you're here this morning and you're testing all these things out, or you wouldn't say I'm a follower of Jesus, that's okay. This conversation is mostly for us as believers. Okay, for those of us that have been Christians. But I hope that even if you're on the outside of that conversation, as we have this conversation, you look at it and go, that's how it's supposed to be. Okay, I understand. Because we know, we can watch the news or read headlines, and we know that there is a whole mass of Christians that do not represent Christ well. Okay? I'm not going to read headlines because it's just sad to me. Okay? We're not going to do that this morning, but we know that we are misrepresented all the time. And the beautiful thing is, as we gather together as believers, one of the things that unite us is we've come together and said, we are not enough. That's why Jesus had to die for us. We can't do it on our own. There is no pull yourself up by your bootstraps in the Christian walk. Okay, we all acknowledge that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. And so we look up, and what unites us together as a people is we're not good. God is. Jesus is. But let's play good cop pastor for a second, okay? John 6:26-31. I'm going to reread it. And then jump in. This is what we just read a while ago. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. What sign then are you going to do so we may see you and believe?" they asked. "What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, we just read this a while ago, and we talked about Jesus being the bread of life. But when we reread it, I want you to take a different filter. The people in this passage are not satisfied with Jesus. Jesus is not enough for him. Jesus essentially looks up and says, "You're here because of what I gave you yesterday," okay? And then you'll notice what the people are after is not the Son of God. They're not after Jesus as a person. They're after what he can give. Their question, how can we perform the works of God? They want to know, they don't want Jesus. They want his power. That's why they followed him, because they were a hungry people and they'd been fed. And so instead of looking to the one who had given to them, they really wanted his what he could offer them. It's the equivalent today of saying, "Do a trick. Show us another sign. We want to believe in who you are." Show us, as if feeding the 5,000 the day before wasn't enough. It's like, how are we supposed to believe you are who you are unless you show us a sign? Do a magic trick, okay? And then they reference that Exodus 16:7 passage. God gave our people things in the past, but here's the problem with their example. The Israelites complained after they got bread then too. So in Numbers 11, it's another passage that talks about that part of the Israelite history, the Jewish history. It says the riffraff is the word that the Christian Standard Bible translation used, the riffraff among them who had a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept again and said, "Who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt along with the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlics, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna." Or if I could even substitute a word for manna, there's nothing to look at except this bread that continues to fall from the sky. Some of us today are following Jesus around and asking for signs just like they were. And just like Jesus' response is, this is the work of God, that you would come to know me. This is the work of God, that you would believe, this is verse 29, that you would believe in the one he has sent. That's God at work. That's a miracle in the making, that you would believe that I am who I say I am. But unfortunately, the people that were following him, just like us today, myself included, pastor, look in the mirror, they're focused on the temporary over the eternal, something that's easier to grab than to follow Jesus and what he calls us to. They would settle for the trinkets that Jesus offers instead of the treasure of a relationship with him. They valued the gifts over the giver. Have we done the same? Our last question as we land the plane this morning is, have I valued the gifts instead of the giver when it comes to Jesus and who he is? So as we come together this morning, we've looked at one of the most memorable miracles in Jesus' ministry that was written down in each gospel account. At the beginning of this, we talked briefly about moments where you distinctly remembered the details surrounding it because of how important and impactful it was in your life. Could today be one of those moments for you? Maybe you've been wrestling a long time with who Jesus says that he is, and like the crowds of people, you've been asking for Jesus a sign when Jesus has already done enough in your life for you to believe it. Could today be the day when you surrender and say, "Lord, have my life. I want you to be over it all. I want you to be boss over my life. I want you to be Lord over my life." If so, man, I'll be right up here on the front row if you want to talk about that, or even if you want to set up a time to talk about that later, okay? Maybe you're here and you recognize that you haven't offered up to Jesus what little we actually have. We may be under the false assumption that in our care and power, we can do something significant. But the feeding of the 5,000 shows us that Jesus can do things far beyond and above what we could ever do if we just trust him with what little we have. Or maybe you're here and you've realized this morning that you have elevated the gifts over the giver. What a loving act of God to show us that he is infinitely better for us than the gifts that he gives. Could today be the day that you turn away from idolizing his gifts and turn our affections toward him? So during this time of response, Zachariah comes back up, and you are welcome to treat this stage like an altar and come pray here at the front, or you can come pray here with me, or if you want to talk about something else, I'm willing and available. Wherever you find yourself, may today be the day where we change directions for the rest of our life. Let's pray this morning. God, I pray that you would be over all of the things that we've talked about today. I pray that your name would be made great. I pray that we would remember that you are the bread of life and you are so much better, so much worth anything else we could compare yourself to. God, I pray that your name would be made holy and just that you would speak this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.